Last week, we had the opportunity to look at the book of Joshua, and as we said for that book, it is really the theme of that is conquest. You see it over and over again that they conquer, and they inherit territory, and it's divided out to them, and kind of come away from the end of the book going, and they lived happily ever after. And that's kind of what you want to feel like, because Joshua ends and makes a statement, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And you're going, okay, great. And then you get to the book of Judges. And I'm going to give you this information right up front and then explain some things. The author is unknown, okay? We don't know who the author is of this book. It is written sometime during Saul's or early in David's reign. You go, why is that? How do you know that? I mean, there are certain books in the scripture that you finish one and the next one that's telling a story is written at the same time. I mean, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, I think, were all written at the same time. So I think they were written at the same time. And 1st, 2nd Chronicles were written at the same time as you just read them as a story. Same thing for, like, the story in the Gospels where you have Luke, and all of a sudden you go, what's part two? Well, it's the book of Acts, and it just kind of continues into the book of Acts, and it's reading right away, and there's not really a time delay in the story, and... But the book of Judges is written sometime in Saul's or David's reign. I believe that Joshua was written right after he died. And it may have been Joshua wrote it and someone put the closing notes on there about his death. Seems to be written that way. And you say, well, why is it that way? Well, there's a recurring theme that you'll find as one of the phrases that is a repeated phrase. And it's this statement. There was no king in Israel. And your mind might be, well, so what? There's no king in Israel, no big deal. That's why these things are going on. But what the author is saying is this, there was no king in Israel at the time. You're living in a time where there is a king. But there was a time in the history of the nation of Israel, there was no king. And in some ways, they kind of needed a king. And so that's why we say that this book's probably written Saul's time period. Some have suggested that maybe this book, Judges, may have been written by Samuel. Who knows? But it seems to be early on because of some of the references that are made would be in the time of Saul or David at the latest. The theme of this book, sad theme, is crisis and defeat. And so you kind of go, okay, you're preparing yourself for a real discouraging thing. And you read it at the end, you get through these stories of the judges and all the things that they do to deliver certain people and the like, but you're going to get to the last two stories and you're just going, is this really the nation of Israel? Are these people who claim the name of God by the stories that are given? And when you go through and start reading this book, the arrangement is chapters 1 through 3 starts off. And it starts off with the idea that there's a failure to completely conquer the land. And you, in reading, will get this theme. You have stories about the story of Judah and Simeon, the tribes going up and fighting the king by the name of Adonai Bezek. You have the city of Hebron that Caleb comes and conquers, and his son-in-law Othniel defeats the giants that are in the land there surrounding the city of Hebron. And then you get to the story as you read through it, and it just kind of is this mantra time and time again. Verse 27 of chapter 1 starts this way. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and her towns. And we could read that statement. Then verse 29 says this, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwell in Gezer. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalal. Verse 31, neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Ekoa. And in verse 32 says, but the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites. And so you get the idea that they didn't conquer the land they inherited. They conquered certain parts of it, but they left certain cities there with Canaanites living there. They didn't completely remove the Canaanites. So in chapter 2, you see the story that the angel Lord comes to Gilgal. He meets when the nation of Israel is gathered on an occasion. And you have this statement that this angel Lord said, I brought you up in verse 1, and brought you into the land. I swore unto your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, and the angel of the Lord spake these words to the children of Israel, that they lifted up their voice and wept. And thus the name of that place is Bochim. You say, what does that mean? Or Bochim. It means to cry. The place of cryings. And they sacrificed to the Lord there. And so the Lord says, listen, I'm going to leave these groups here, and I'm going to make it a little bit more difficult for you to conquer these places that you haven't conquered. And you say, well, why might God do that? Well, there's a purpose in this. Go over to Judges chapter 3. Because you get this a little bit later on in the story. I'm going to talk about Judges 2, and there's a cycle that you're going to see time and time again repeated in the book of Judges. But in Judges chapter 3 and verse 1, it makes a statement about what God is doing amongst the children of Israel, and not the children of Israel that were with Joshua, and not the generation after Joshua. We're talking the third generation here. And what the Lord did, look at verse 1, it says this, now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel, to test Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof, namely the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians, the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hamor until the entering of Hamath. In verse 4, they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. In this third generation, God leaves these tribes of people, the Philistines, who are going to be a common thorn in the side of the nation of Israel in 1 and 2 Samuel. And you have them as a group. The Lord leaves them there to test the nation of Israel. And you're going, well, to test them why? To see of what metal they're made of. To see if they really are followers of the Lord, where God says, you take care of these groups of people and you move them out and you do this. But if they don't do this, then they really show themselves not to be followers of God. They've got different goals in life. They've got different plans for their life. And so what the Lord left them there was to teach them how to fight, how to war. That the, and we might put it this way, the Christian life, but the God-following life is not a life of ease. Okay, there's work to be done. There's hard work to be done. And so God leaves these nations there for these individuals who are descendants of Joshua and a generation removed, that they would learn to just do as God says and see God's victories in their life. So you go with that, and you find in the Judges 3 that it just shows us that they failed to conquer the land, but God is giving the next generation something to do. Then you have the chapters 4 through 16 are giving us the judges of Israel. And this is where we get the stories of Ehud and Deborah and Barak and of Gideon and of Jephthah and Jair and other individuals like that you never heard of. There's a whole bunch of guys that are just one verse given to them about what they did in judging the nation of Israel. But then you get to chapter 17 through 21, and you have this section that is dealing with, well, two crises in the time of the judges. I'm not going to get into the details of this, but you look at chapter 17 and 18, there's a story that you find out at the end. It's kind of the punchline at the end of the story. You're not told this initially, but there's an individual who's a Levite that goes to live amongst the tribe of Dan. And, well, not amongst the tribe of Dan, the hills of Ephraim. And what he does is he makes himself an ephod. And you start off the story finding out that he stole money from his mom. She calls down a curse upon the one who stole the money. And he goes, look, hey, the money's appeared. And the mom goes, well, this is great. Praise be the Lord. And what this Levite suggests is, well, let's make an ephod and we'll set it up in this little tent and I'll become a priest to this ephod. You know, it's a garment that would be worn, but we'll worship this. And so in the midst of this story, you've got the tribe of Dan, who doesn't like where they're at, goes marching through this area looking for a new place to live. And they see this little temple that's there, a Levite that's offering sacrifices, and they kind of go, well, that's kind of neat and interesting. And well, you follow the story out. This tribe of Dan goes some 100 miles to the north of where Israel's at, and they find a place where there's these wonderful springs. It's outside the boundary lines of the land of Israel. What they do is they wipe out this town that's there by the springs, thus becoming the most northern tribe. Now, ironically, if you study the history of Dan, they're the northern tribe, and they moved out of their inheritance. God said, this is your section of the land, right in the middle of the land of Israel, and they move out and go to the north. Well, you read the rest of the history of the nation of Israel, and who's the first one to get invaded repeatedly? It's this tribe of Dan that now says, we wanted this land north of Israel. And you're just going to find them to be idolaters, because this is going to be when the nation of Israel has two kingdoms, two kings. The northern kingdom is going to set up a place of worship in the city of Dan, and then you're going to have one in Bethel. In the midst of the story, this Levite gets called by the people of Dan, and they call him to be their priest, and so he becomes a priest to them. And they worship an ephod, an idol. And you get to the end of the story and you find out, and I just want you to turn here because this will, you know, help you understand the notes there. Judges chapter 18 and verse number 30, at the end of the story, it just simply says this, and the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, and then it says this, the son of Manasseh, okay? We would say, oh, he's of the tribe of Manasseh. No, that's another form of the name Moses. The grandson who stole the money, who made an ephod that becomes a graven image, and he's the one that's a priest that's serving in the worship of this, is a grandson of Moses. Okay, that's that name Manasseh. You just underline it, put out the side Moses. Because that's the irony of the story. Even a descendant of Moses is worshiping an idol and has gone with somebody outside the land of Israel that they inherited. But if you can't find another story, it gets worse, because you find in the next story that starts in chapter 19 and goes to chapter 21, you've got a Levite who's got a concubine. And you have this story where he is supposed to be getting to a certain location, and he comes to the city of Gibeah, or he comes to a city and he eats with an individual. In fact, he spends several nights there and doesn't manage to get moving. And so they come to a town eventually that is one that in the middle of the night, they're banging on the door, much like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what he does in order to protect, to give hospitality to them, he sends his concubine out and she's assaulted. Callously, he comes out the next morning and just simply says to her, get up. And she's dead. Now, he's mad because his concubine has been killed by the abusive men of the city of Gibeah. And he can't believe this. So what he does is he takes the concubine and cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends them to every single one of the tribes and says, look at what happened to my concubine. Well, the nation of Israel doesn't even go, you're a Levite, why do you have a concubine? Why do you have we would simply say in our culture, a prostitute. And all the nations, or excuse me, all the tribes gather together except for Benjamin. The nations come and they fight against the city of Gibeah, and then they fight against the Benjaminites, who don't come and participate in the wiping out of the city of Israel. So the other tribes go, well, let's go wipe out that tribe. And you read the story, they get down to the point where they've taken a tribe of tens of thousands and they fight against them to the narrowing down of just 600 men. And then they realize, wait a second, we're about to wipe out one of the tribes. This isn't a good idea. And we put a curse upon these people, but let's go find somebody else who really didn't show up at this battle, and we'll go and steal their daughters in the middle of a festival, and we'll marry off these Benjamite men that are still left. We'll take these young women that we've taken from another city captured them and force them to marry these people from the city of Benjamin. Now, at the end of each one of these stories, it says, there was no king in Israel. It's basically saying, this nation has no organization, no leadership that's following after God. And so you get to the end of the book of Judges, and you're just going, these things are the things that you would read and go, these couldn't even be followers of God by the story that's going on here. So that's the tragedy of this book. I mean, the two illustrations, those two stories, are just the capstones of what's going on in the history of Israel at the time. Now, there is a cycle that continuously runs throughout this book, and Judges chapter 2, verses 11 through 19 sets it up for us. You're thankful for the author of this book who wrote this, because he kind of says, here's the plot line. I'm just telling you, this is what's going to happen. Repeatedly, over and over again, and I want you to get it right from the start, that this is going to be the pattern that happens over and over again. And so as you start Judges chapter 2 and verse 11, you read this account after God said, I'm going to leave certain nations there, and you either fight against them or you're going to combine with them and serve their gods. And Judges 2 verse 11 says this, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And so what you might call this is that you have in this cycle sin. And it's usually that they worship other gods of some kind. In verse 12, it simply says this, they forsook the Lord their God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. I mean, the Lord is full of compassion and full of mercy, and that's his major characteristic as far as what he wants to show to people. But the nation of Israel gets to the point where they provoke God. They make him have to move, because he said, listen, if you do this and you follow other gods, I will do certain things. He'd promised them this. And the nation of Israel goes and does what they're not supposed to do. And you have sin, and so you go, what happens? Verse 14, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, people that stole stuff from them. And he sold them into the hands of the enemies round about, so that they could not longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. So you go, what's the next part of the cycle? It's just simply this, slavery. They go into slavery. They're under the rule of a nation of some kind, usually a nation that they were supposed to have defeated. You get to verse 16, and it says this, Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but went after whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them, and they turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord. But they did not so. And the Lord, and when the Lord had raised them up judges, and then the Lord was with the judge, delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them. So verse 19, and it came to pass when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them, to bow down to them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And so what you see is their sin, their slavery, there's some kind of supplication A cry that goes up, a prayer that goes up, a cry of just, the woe is us, we're under this oppression. God has compassion on the nation, so what he finally does is he sends a savior. Okay, a rescuer, a deliverer. I use the term savior because it keeps the alliteration. And so you have the cycle, and it continues time and time again. And if I was to illustrate it, it would just be a big circle. It'd start at the top with sin, you'd go over to the fact of slavery, you'd come down to supplication, you'd have the Savior that comes along, and after the Savior's gone, you'd go right back into sin again. And this is the cycle over and over and over again. Now, you will find as you read these stories that sometimes, and we'll talk about this, that sometimes these judges overlap in different regions. You know, it's not like you have one judge and he dies and then there's suddenly another judge right after him in the same location. No, there are judges popping up in different locations at different times, and some of them may have been existing at the same time as others, but you just kind of see the cycle repeated over and over in the book of Judges. You know, worship the god of Chemosh or Molech or these things, and all of a sudden they're in slavery. They start crying and realize that this is a problem, but God lets them be in slavery for 20 years to chastise them. For them to realize it's not worth it to serve other gods. And finally he goes, okay, I'll send a deliverer. And in some cases he gets men to do this, but in some occasions he has to call up women to do the leading because there's not only one that wants to lead and won't lead. So judges, who were they? Okay, there were men, sometimes women, who were used by God to rescue the nation from the consequences of their sin. You say, what's the difference between them and kings? Well, judges were not like kings because they did not have the power to tax and they kept no standing army, though you do have a couple of these judges that have 70 sons and they kind of seem to be the police force for certain regions at certain times, but they have no standing army. Their sphere of influence was limited and sometimes overlapped one another. We said some of these, like the story of Deborah and Barak, that story, it's the northern tribes that are under the oppression of Sisera and the king there in Hazor that's to the north. They're under this king, and so those tribes get together and fight off Sisera, and you have the story of Jael, this woman who nails Sisera to the floor after she served him milk and cookies. But you have stories like this, and you say, okay, these judges, were they perfect individuals? No. It is sad to read that in one of the accounts, a man that's familiar to the world by the name of Samson, that there's more mentions of the Spirit of the Lord being upon him than any other individual in the Old Testament. And you're going, see, understand this, that the Spirit of the Lord at that time didn't dwell in individuals. That's what the New Testament times is that our body is now the temple of the Holy Ghost. God dwells in us. He can do the work from the inside out. But in occasions in the Old Testament, the Spirit would show up, and he would work with leaders and influence them at certain times in their life, but it was not a permanent indwelling. And so you find that Samson does some really great things, and then you're like, what are you doing? Why are you going down to that town, and why do you want to marry that person, and why are you making friends of the enemies of God? And so you find that these judges are imperfect. Gideon, who is one who destroys a Baal and fights the army of the Midianites, you get to the end of the life, and he's made an ephod, and people are worshiping that as an idol. You find Jephthah, this man who you get to the end of his story where he makes a vow that the first living thing to come out of his house, he'll sacrifice to the Lord. And he gets to his house and out walks his daughter. This is why I suggest the fact that people kept their animals in their house, because he's expecting an animal to come out. And you get to the end of the story and you're not sure if he offers his daughter in sacrifice or sends her off to live by herself. You can't really tell whether he did offer his daughter as a human sacrifice. You can't really tell at the end of the story. And so they're not perfect individuals, and many of them are flawed that God uses, but he delivers the nation time and time again with these individuals that are judges. Now, there are some background passages that I just want you to be familiar with that are background to this, that what God is doing here is not something that he just said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to make life miserable for them if they do things that are wrong. No, God very clearly told the nation of Israel this is what was going to happen if they did certain things. And you have this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 7 as it starts off, and I'll read this for you. But it starts off this, verse 1, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, no treaty with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not give, thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Verse 4, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. And then it just kind of goes on, and you understand that God has chosen them because he loved them and he wants a relationship with them. But if they're going to do this, God is going to bring them difficulty. You get to the end of the book of Joshua, and this is the second thing that kind of gets us prepared for the reading the book of Judges, though, as I said, it's probably written years and years later. But in Judges chapter 24 and verse 29 to 31, it says this, and it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And verse 31, and Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done with Israel. What this author is writing, it's the as we said, kind of the epilogue at the end that somebody adds. He just simply says this, that the nation of Israel served God for the one generation of Joshua's conquest and the generation after that. And then afterwards, you're getting that, yes, it's happily ever after, but wait a second. There's a hint at the fact as you're going to get to the next book that there's going to be a failure. There's one other passage that is actually a poetic version of this. Psalm 106, verses 34 to 39, and I'm not going to get into that passage tonight, but you might want to read this on your own, where really the whole section in past verse 39, where it just simply talks about the fact that the nation of Israel, who had been delivered through the Red Sea and all of these things, came to the land of Israel, and God delivered all the nations to them, and then the nation of Israel went and did their own thing. And so God delivered them up to the nations, that they might learn to serve the Lord. God used these nations to try and bring the nation of Israel back again and again, and they failed to do it. And you get to the first stories of 1 Samuel, and you find a chaos there where you have priests that aren't serving God, that priests are committing immorality with people who are coming to the temple to worship, and you just kind of go, what a disaster. The people of God living like that. Repeated phrases. Do want to go through this quickly. You find this one, sadly, over and over again. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, which, you know, the hinting of the sight of the Lord is you can't escape God. I mean, it's just kind of there in the statement that they're doing evil and they're thinking, well, God won't see. God sees everything. But they somehow forget that their God is all-seeing, all-knowing. They just go ahead and do evil in the sight of the Lord. You find this statement, into the hands of their enemies. So God delivers them over, and you see this statement repeated over and over and over again, that God just goes, okay, here, you as a nation, you now have the nation of Israel to do to them as you see fit. And God delivered them into the hands of other nations, their enemies. And then this statement, you see this repeatedly, there was no king in Israel. Now, that does kind of hint at the fact that they need a king. And when they do, the nation of Israel does get kings. They're not perfect either. Saul's not good. David's got his major problems. Solomon's got his. And you just follow it all out, and you kind of go through all the kings, and you go, Most of the time, the report of them is that they did not please God. And so the nation of Israel is ultimately looking for a king that will do something that will free them from sin. And it's a king that eventually comes, as you follow the whole story of the Old Testament, that they don't find a king. They finally get their king, and what do? They reject him. They put him on a cross. So ultimately, they take the king that was going to do something for them, which ultimately does do something for them by dying on the cross, though they don't realize that. But the nation of Israel needed a savior, something to do, something what? In their heart. Not just merely conforming to laws. So you go through those key verses, Judges 2, 11 through 19. We've already read through that, where it just gives us that cycle of sin, slavery, supplication, and the need or God sending a savior. You get to Judges 17 and verse 6, and it is a statement that you'll find repeated also in Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, where it says this: in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. People ask me, what can we do here? And I will tell them, well, you can do what is right in your own eyes. And they'll look at you and you go, well, it's biblical, but you have to use it in context. These people did whatever was right in their own eyes. They ignored that the fact that the eyes of the Lord were watching them, and they just did whatever they thought was right in their own eyes. And when mankind becomes the standard, as you see in our day, when individuals become the standard, they do whatever they want to do. And sometimes unspeakable things we're just kind of doing. They're coming up with the rules and that. And so Judges is kind of a picture of what sometimes you see in our generation, where you're going, people are doing what's right in their own eyes, and you're just kind of going, I can't believe that these things are occurring. But that's, been served as an example for us with the judges. Final panel you have there is this, that God had chosen the nation is his people, and they had claimed him to be their God. This is what happened at Mount Sinai. He said, I'll be your God if you'll be my people. And they said, surely, we'll do this. And they make this covenant, and they have the blood covenant, which the blood covenant was the idea that something had to die, and that I will keep this covenant until I die. Well, the nation of Israel does not keep that covenant. God keeps his side of it, because he said, listen, if you wander off, I'll do things to bring you back. He promised to do this. However, their disobedience and failure to remove the Canaanites brought them into slavery to sin. The slavery was God's punishment to remind them that they were his people. It was designed to draw them back to him. The victories were never permanent, but what? Required a vigilance on their part, a required vigilance to maintain their relationship with God, which is a reminder to us. There's a diligence and a vigilance on our part to maintain our relationship with God. That's what the nation of Israel fails to do. They get the victory. Almost immediately, they're back into slavery to sin. And we can find this cycle in our own life. We're followers of God. We have this new covenant. Jesus Christ has died for our sins, and we're followers of the one true God. And if we don't maintain vigilance, we become slaves to our own habits, our own desires. And all of a sudden, we're coming to the point where we're going, how did I get here? And we cry out to God, and we need our Savior to once again rescue us. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we need to be continually reminded of the fact that we're part of the family of God. We'll never lose that relationship, but we can certainly do things such as sin in our life that strain that relationship. And God will chasten us. I just got done reading Hebrews chapter 12, where it talks about the fact that God chastens his own children. And sometimes the things that we go through, not that all bad things are God's chastening for sin, get that out of your mind. But there are sometimes things God allows into our life that's God's chastening of us to bring us back to Him, to get us in line with Him and break us at times where we cry out to Him and He finally has the Savior do something in our life to free us from that habit of sin and free us from the guilt that is there. And so you can even see this kind of cycle in our own lives. We're the people of God, but we oftentimes go in this same cycle that the nation of Israel did. So it's a good book to read through, remind us. Lord, we thank You. You told us that these scriptures in the Old Testament were examples for us to learn. As the people of God, the church of God, and the individuals in that church, and we pray that we would be reminded of the fact that we can have a relationship with You, but we can so quickly wander away, that the world that we live in, with all of its glitz and glamour and excitement, can draw our hearts away from You. And at times You allow us to suffer fully. Our pursuit of that sin to draw us back to You, to get us back in a right relationship with You. May we be quick to restore fellowship with You, to call upon You, keep short accounts with You. We're thankful for Jesus Christ who died in our place, that sits at Your right hand, that still claims us as His own. But as His sacrifice is also what cleanses us and continues allowing us to have a right relationship with You. So, Lord, we're thankful for the Savior You've given us in Your Son. May we live like people who have been rescued by Your Son. And this we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.